to wrap things up between this week and next. Acts chapter number 28. And this historical study of the church in the book of Acts. I'm actually going to miss it. I really enjoyed going through it with you. And we saw thanks for Brother Jim and Andy taking the reins, under God's yoke to lead the church last week. I appreciate that. But the week before when I was here, we looked at the first, half of the book of Acts, and we dedicated one lesson. We had seen the whole business of the heathen and how God really cares more about the heathen than you might think, and also they know more about God than you might think. That's what we kind of gleaned from these people at Melita, these quote-unquote barbarians. And then we saw the era of the charismatic movement that kind of, tandems their faith to this passage along with Mark 16 and how healing and getting bitten by snakes and all those apostolic signs and wonders are something that God intends to follow through, and it doesn't. But let me just make a point, because there's a lot of times there's so much emphasis against the charismatic church that you forget that God still deals supernaturally in people's lives. Mm-hmm. I pray for healing all the time, to a degree of a miracle. Not just the common cold, but I do for the common cold. God, help me out here. Take some echinacea, maybe some zinc and vitamin C, plop, plop, plop. And hey, God, what I mean? I need you. The flu season going on, everybody knows that. But one of the most enjoyable books I read of missionaries was a man called Brusco. It was his nickname, Michael something, I think it was. Anybody ever read that? What a great book that was. He went to the Indians over there in South America, and he had all types of incredible events, which are mind-blowing. It's like, God can still do that? Well, he did. He healed him miraculously. The people he went to tried to kill him. He had to go to the, medical facilities out in that area, and they told him he was going to die if he went back in, and he just went back in. And God did a mighty work, and he converted people. They ended up multitudes of men getting saved. But all I'm saying and suggesting to you is you can't be so contrary, just like people are so contrary to tongues and the gift of tongues, and they say the gift doesn't exist anymore. Sure it does, brother. The ability to speak another language is a gift of tongues. I mean, have you tried? What do they got that thing? You spend $500 and you could speak Spanish in 2 weeks? It doesn't work. at least in my life. I pitched in my percentage. It's like, it'd be great to speak Spanish in 2 to 4. Hola. But the gift of, if I was a missionary, I'd be praying for the gift of tongues. If I had somebody sick, I'd be praying for healing. Amen? So God, and then you leave it in God's hand, not as a sign or a wonder, but because our God is a God of miracles. Amen. He can do the impossible. Amen? So I just want to make that point, because there's people so strict on that, because they see the error of one way, the pendulum swings and there's an error over here. And temperance is one of the fruits of the Spirit, where there's a balance. Now you go, now as we continue through this, and the last time we met, I spent the entire lesson on the metaphorical prophetic interpretation of what's transpiring here in the end of Paul's life, and took the liberty and shared that with you in the exposition of the text, that there are two vessels from Alexandria bringing Paul in chains to Rome, with the second one having on its bow the sign of twin brothers. And I just can't help but see how every time you find Alexandria in the Bible, it has a negative connotation, and that in fact the church would be led back to Rome prophetically through two men with twin concepts, bringing the church to Rome and chaining Paul's letters up and his writings, which a few of them he wrote in Rome, at least four of them, the Alexandrian manuscripts, the Vaticanus Sinaiticus, and the two men being Westcott and Wharton. There's no doubt about it that's true. It's just a little bit of a stretch to get here. So here's a rule with Scripture. You can stretch the Scriptures, but you can't break them. And you'll find that principle in the delivery of preaching more so than teaching, without it being brought to your attention ahead of time. Otherwise, you're trying to fit, you know, a particular, you know, I've seen people try to justify a teaching in the Scriptures, you know, dogmatically. You got to be careful. There's, you know, this fella coming up here, what you went on, deputation, a missionary goes on, and they tried to justify it because you find the word deputy or something in the Bible, and it's like, see, that's deputation, and it's like, you just don't find it, you know, the local church just sent them. And I understand there's differences today. We adapt to the culture and the times we live in. In certain areas, you can't work a job. You don't have that freedom or liberty. I understand all of that. But you got to be careful of forcing the Scripture to line up with something you teach or believe. It is flexible. God gives us so much leeway in particular types of convictions and the way you were raised and your own growth into maturity at any stage of your Christian life. And remember that as you mature in Christ, that there's young people in Christ that may not be there yet may never be there because you're out there possibly on some of your convictions. They may not be God compelled. And so that's between you and Lord to determine. Doctrinal issues are what will not be allowed here. But doubtful issues, the Bible calls them doubtful disputations. I'm not going to make many big deals of things that I don't think God does. Now, as you continue here going forward in verse number 11, that's where we stopped. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So that's where we stopped the last time we met. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. So if you look at a map, you'll find, you know, this little island of Melita. Italy looks like a boot, you know, like a shoe, like a foot. And right beneath, at the tip of that boot, you'll see a little tiny island called Sicily, which looked kind of like the soccer ball. Underneath that is, you know, minuscule little dot called Melita. And God saw Melita very clearly. And that Paul, he said, he must go there. So that God had his focus on that place. And it just so happened when he was there, the boat crashed on. There was another ship from Alexandria that was also there wintering. And that's what they're taking, from Melita to still get to Rome. A grain ship of sorts to bring food to the Roman Empire at the imperial city of this empire, Rome. And so they're going on the north, south, the southeast of Sicily, and they're going to go kind of fetch a compass. They're kind of going to circle around it, and because between Sicily and Italy, between the soccer ball and the soccer foot, there's a little tiny space that they're going to travel up and go get to Rome by. So that's what you're seeing here, this journey. What's interesting, and I told you, the Bible has a lot of details that are used to as far as geography and such, and timelines, to give credibility to the validity and accuracy of the Bible itself. It's not a made-up, fictitional book, because if you had this geography outline here that was not in line with what we're able to do now with aerial photographs, and you could get aerial, you could zoom in, you know, world.net or something, you could zoom into your backyard for crying out loud, and you can see land masses and space between, and it's like, this is why there is, because between Sicily and Italy, there's a space. But how can you know that for certain without, you know, some sort of scientific ability to give credence to it? And that's what the Bible is giving you, so that 1,000 years from now, when we have that scientific ability, that it would line up, as well as a timeline of secular historians that speak of events in the Bible without any knowledge of the Bible or intent to prove the Bible, in fact, are being used by God to prove the Bible. Amen. And so you look back in here, he says he's giving you sort of a topography of the land that he was traveling on as he's in this ship, or the water he's traveling on the ship around these lands. So we went to Syracuse. We tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. So you're seeing he's traveling a certain way, and in order to continue, there's got to be a body of water between Sicily and Italy. Regium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew when we came the next day to Puteoli, I pronounce words with an English and an Italian type of combination. I just say Puteoli. Isn't that what you would say when you read that word? All right, cool. We came the next day to Puteoli, but sometimes I listen to preachers preach or teach, and I'm like, whoa, I was way off on that one. where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So now they stop. They're not far from Rome. We tarried them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. We're getting closer. We're not there yet. See? But he knows that God intends for him to get to Rome. That's part of his journey. It's become clear to him. And sometimes in your Christian life, as you get older, you look back and you put the pieces together and you see how God was guiding your life, and you can almost project, not definitively, but with some level of clarity, that he's bringing me here. I still don't know all the details, but he's bringing me here. And there's a reason for that. And wait till we get to heaven. And it's all going to make sense. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Apiphorium and the Three Taverns. Now, there's still this area called the Three Taverns. And so this is all happening. And the Three Taverns are just like three small inns that, you know, you could just, when you're driving anywhere of a distance, you know, you make your pit stops. And, you know, you get something to eat and so on. And here they are. They're just getting... They're the Three Taverns. So you could almost envision people stopping here with enough instances that, you know, it was recognized as a profitable place to put a little shop. So you got three taverns here where people would stop, get a drink. And I just see Paul. He's stopping here, and the Holy Ghost is saying, take a break. You get ready to go to Rome. You need some refreshments, Paul. Let me lift you up a little bit. Let me refresh you. I mean, sometimes I'm on a long journey and just stopping and getting a drink and walking around, and I'm ready to go at it again. And that's what's going on here. But he knows there's a battle coming. So we went towards Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to me. So what does God send them? He sends them brethren. You don't at times realize how a word of encouragement can help another brother or sister in Christ. A sincere word of encouragement, and they'll know the difference, you know, and just to lift them up in prayer privately, but also in person privately. Just letting somebody know that you care about them, you're praying for them, and, you know, do you need some help? Anything to lift them up. And that's what he's doing. This is the Apostle Paul being helped. He was encouraged in this. How do you know? Because he said, they came to meet us as far as Apiphorium and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God. See, the evidence of God in his life was an effect he recognized was on other people, and an outreach that was evident from other people. He saw it. He understood. Whom Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So he was emboldened because of this. This helped him. And we don't realize the little things in life that help people, that encourage people, that strengthen people, and that you're not even told what they say or anything. He just saw them. And when we came to Rome, you know, we're in a small church, isn't it? There's something encouraging and exciting and uplifting to see the people that are members of the church be here. Mm-hmm. And there's almost not an emptiness, like I don't get like discouraged or disheartened, but it's like something's missing when someone's missing. Amen. From a small body. Isn't that something? You're all missed when you're not here. And I say that sincerely. And so he says, and when we came, now when we came to, so finally we're here. We're finally here at Rome. We finally made it. And I often think of that as Paul. This has been a long time coming. And I think about heaven, because that's where our journey ultimately is going to bring us. Somebody said that heaven is an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. There was a preacher, George Buttrick, from a Presbyterian preacher from England. And in mid-December, he said in a sermon, he was asked as he stepped on as he left the church and he stepped out and he was walking to depart, leaving the church. And someone said, "Are you going home for Christmas?" It was mid-December. And it just, the Holy Spirit just stopped him as he was there, and he paused. He didn't say nothing, and it was almost like tears filled his eye. And they said to him again, "Preacher Buttrick, are you going home for Christmas?" And he just stopped, and he said, because he realized, home is where Christ is. And ultimately, that's what heaven is all about. If Christ wasn't in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. And if Christ is here right now with you, then you can have a taste of heaven right now. Amen. All of us can have that, see? And that's just important to recognize. Someday we're going to finally see this person, meet this person, go to this place, actually touch and experience this place called heaven and this person called Jesus Christ the Lord, and realize then this is real. And Paul was encouraged and recognized on his way there, he had to stop on his way here. See? So if home is where the heart is, then Rome is where the heart is, if that's where God wants you to be. We just happen to be where God wants us to be, at least right now, in Connecticut. And so anyways, and when we came to Rome, finally we get to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. So the person that was under Paul's, directive orders to make sure he didn't escape, delivers him to the captain of guard at Rome. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he still has a private guard. You're going to see as we look through this, he still had chains that were on him. And what begins to happen is it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now look what he's doing. He's calling the chief of the Jews together. Now you look at that, and I want you to see if you can answer this to me. Look in chapter 18, verse 2. Chapter 18, verse 2, because this would be an apparent contradiction. Here, Paul, he's at Rome, and at this time, Rome, it's not a very, it's not a very friendly place. You've got, they say there's around 2 million people there, of which some 50% of them are slaves. And when you think of slaves, in our society over the last 150 years, we've been bombarded with slaves as being racially, motivated. And interpret it by colors. That's never been the case. Amen? Racism and slavery, which is an extension of racism, is colorblind. It doesn't care what color you are. It's just my power usurps yours. And you will do what I want you to do. That's why you recognize and understand your relationship with God isn't one of a slave. See, there's captivity, there's even a form of bondage, but it's as a willing servant. We'll see this as we get to the end of this, because Paul understood that and recognized that the safest place to be was surrendered to God's will. And so you look, what did I tell you to turn? Oh, chapter 18, that was it. So I believe the emperor during this time was Nero. Evil man, tyrannical man, killed his wife, killed his mother. You know, all these, you think it's like, what a great place to be in politics. And politics in America, it's a form of nobility, you know, where people actually begin to think they're better than those they're supposed to be representing. Yeah. But what a dog-eat-dog world. What a nasty place to be, amen? If you compromise your character, amen, for the prizes that are offered to you by, you know, the lobbyists and those that want you to vote certain ways, which so many people fall prey to that temptation. It's a filthy, wicked, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. In Acts chapter 18, where does he say in verse 2? Here he's at Athens, he comes to Corinth, and they find a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, so that was Claudius Caesar. We're looking now at Nero, just saying that. But Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Well, if he's commanding all the Jews to depart from Rome, how could Paul go to Rome and call the Jews to him? How would you answer that? Doesn't that appear to be a contradiction? In chapter 18, Claudius had told all the Jews to leave Rome. In chapter number 28, Paul is calling all the Jews in Rome to come gather around. Sounds like a contradiction. Does anybody? Well, because when we're done with Revelation, we're going to be going over apparent Bible contradictions, problem text on Thursday nights. Brother?
Well, if Nero's the new guy, then he obviously allowed the Jews to come back.
Years have gone by.
Yeah.
See that? From a first reading and somebody presenting that to you, especially when you're young in the Lord, it can shake your faith until you begin to hear, you know, a biblical exposition of the Word of God from somebody that believes it is the Word of God. You interpret the Word of God based on that premise, giving God the benefit of the doubt. The Bible doesn't have a contradiction. And then you begin to see that you're not trying to fill in the blanks so that you prove the Bible doesn't have errors. The Bible proves it doesn't have errors internally. That's a perfectly legitimate example of Bible hermeneutics in interpreting the Word of God. Years have transpired. There was years earlier where the Jews were kicked out of Rome. In 19 AD, whoever was it, Tiberius, whoever was the Caesar at that time, kicked them out. And then they went back. And then Claudius does it. And then they went back. That happens often, brother.
Did they actually leave?
Sir?
Did they actually leave?
Did all of them actually leave? Yes. So there's another.
Underground.
Rational, incredible possibility. Now you look in Acts chapter number 28. So I brought that to your attention. Learning how to read the Word of God to enhance your faith is important. When you leave a church, if you're grounded in the Word of God being true, not because you were taught it was true, but because it's truth. It is the embodiment of written truth. Amen. Acts chapter 28. So after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed... So who do you go to first? He'd always went to the Jew first. Afterward, the Greeks. So watch this. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, and you'll see Paul, there's like half a dozen, six or seven defenses that Paul gives over these last number of chapters, where he's constantly having to defend the faith and himself as they're challenging in faith by challenging him. And he says, I've committed nothing against the people or customs or our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So the Sanhedrin, you know, throws him in jail and he gives a defense to them. Then they send him to the Roman guard. He gives a defense to them. Then to Felix, then to Festus, then to Agrippa, then to then he comes to Rome. Now he's talking to the Jews in Rome. And then he's gonna end up talking to Caesar. And you know, at least the people in Caesar's household, because he refers to that in other books of the Bible. But what you're seeing here is a series of defenses Paul is giving, and there's never been anything they found wrong with him. So if there's nothing wrong with Paul or that can be shown in error with his delivery, what is it that's offensive about his message? Look in Galatians, sir. His belief in Christ, that's what is it about his belief in Christ? There's something specific that offends people. Look at it in Galatians 5. See, there's a difference between Christianity and other professing faiths that are a that are witnesses of the message of Christ. Jehovah Witnesses believe they have the message of Christ. Mormons believe they have the message of Christ. But there's something different about Bible Christianity that's offensive to people. And you'll find that that is what unites all religions together against the true biblical message of Christianity. Galatians chapter number 5. That would be true, because you're saying that God is a man. That's right. But what he accomplished, look at it in Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians 5 verse 11. This is he actually calls it the offense. And it is Christ, that God himself would become a man. And in Galatians 5 verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the what? The message of Christ, which is God becoming a man, right there, God becoming a man and dying for our sins on a cross, is offensive to people, because what it means is you're not good enough. And all religions in the world teach you, you can be good enough. Not Christianity. You can never be good enough. That's offensive. And that's what you're seeing when Paul is going to begin to preach Christ and the cross. And so the message of the gospel, which means good news, actually is something that people interpret as bad news. Does Jesus Christ dying on the cross sound like bad news to you or good news? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ sound like bad news to you or good news? Because if he rose again, then that's demonstrative proof that he is God in the flesh and conquered the judgment of sin by shedding his blood at Calvary. And there is nothing you can do that God would accept apart from that in totality for your salvation. That offends people. So you look back in Acts chapter number 28. Ma'am.
It's that our faith is in Christ, not in what we do.
Exactly. And that's what is implied by the cross. Yes. And that bothers people. When you tell people you're not good enough to get to heaven, they're offended by that. Yes. Well, I never murdered anybody. Yes. Murder's the big one, you know. And yes. Then if they're kind of clean, they can pick and choose a few other ones. That's why Jesus Christ said, if you look at a woman and lust after her, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder, you've committed adultery. The law, the message of the law transcends what you do. And it goes deeper into revealing who you are. You do what you do because you are who you are. You sin because you're a sinner. Amen. And he's saying the law is the truth of the law is supposed to penetrate the hypocrisy of those trying to keep the law and show you that your heart is desperately wicked. Amen. And deceitful above all things. Brother? I'm sorry, brother. Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Who else could fulfill the law with embodying pure righteousness and willingness with a love that's immeasurable to substitute himself as a sacrifice for those he would be willing to die for? No one could or would unless he was God. What an incredible thing that Calvary is in the person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother?
Why was that offensive to you?
Because I'm saved. Because I'm saved. It is a blessing. It's good to be saved. None of us have any idea how good it is to be saved. In Acts chapter number 28. So you're continuing. Paul calls them together. Committed nothing against the people or custom or father. Yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go. Because there was no cause of death in me. He recognized that they recognized that what he was saying wasn't able to be proven wrong. And he said, but when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. And Caesar at this time, historically, would be Nero. And the one under what John wrote the book of Revelation, I believe, would be Domitian, the next one. Not so Caesar is sort of like a title, like we would call a president. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. I had ought to. When you say ought, it's like you ought to do something. It's like it's a moral obligation. It's a word of duty. So he's saying there was nothing obligating me from my belief and faith in the gospel that would accuse the nation of Jews of in a negative sense, other than you can't be justified by the law. I was constrained to preach, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. So he's coming to them, you know, very gingerly, and it's like, you know, he's not going there like a bull in a china cabinet to shake and rattle them up. The intention is for them to get saved. And even now I make that stupid mistake where I'm swinging a bat too fast, brother. I mean, man, you know, when you listen, brother, a sword and a bubble, when they join together, I mean, one's going to lose, one's going to win. But you don't have to pop people's bubble and take their head off in the process. Sometimes I just swing that sword too aggressively.
We forget what we were.
Yes, I know that.
Yes. And it's like you try to explain it to them logically, and they don't get it because they haven't received by faith to understand.
That's right.
And understanding is a gift from God. Yes. Otherwise, it's like you're nuts.
Well, you're going to see the truth of that, what we're going to get to at the end of this chapter. Where he taught, Isaiah brings that out. Because the understanding you're talking about is a spiritual understanding. And there's a difference between an intellectual understanding and a spiritual understanding. And the spiritual understanding, the Bible word for it, the equivalent Bible word for it is revelation. It is a revelation. And it comes by, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord is a revelation. To know that the Spirit of God indwells you is a revelation. It's more than an intellectual assent. Amen, ma'am.
You're so right. I was at work, and this just happened this week, that we're talking to a coworker, and I got a chance to give her a little bit of the gospel, just share with her a little bit. She was bewildered when I told her that how I gave my life to, you know, Christ, and how, you know, like, they're bewildered. Like, she really seriously was crazy when I told her, oh, I don't believe in living with a guy until you get married. She looked at me like I was crazy. She said, so I understand that you're saved. That's exactly what she said. She said, but I don't understand. Like, you won't live with a guy. So do you think that, you know, God will be mad at you or you're no more saved? I said, no, that's not it. I said, it's just, he doesn't want you to live that way. And, uh-huh. You know, I have faith that, you know, when he's ready, he's ready for me to have a husband, I'll have a husband. And, like, it blew her mind.
She couldn't grasp that. Well, praise the Lord.
She really couldn't comprehend it. But through that, I was able to, like, share the gospel.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
That's really cool.
You're right. They totally don't understand.
They can't. So continuing in the text, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, so if I haven't said anything necessarily against the nation, it's something positive that I'm presenting to them that is why they've taken offense. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you. Not what he just said, but what he's about to say. I've called you to see you and to speak with you. See, Paul, I've called you to see you, to speak with you. Because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, when he said the hope of Israel, excuse me, this is the issue at hand. Looking in chapter 23, verse 6, there's a few instances when he uses it. It has to do with the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, the Christian faith is null and void.
Amen.
Paul's conversion is because he saw the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
It wasn't whether Christ was killed and crucified and people believed he was the Messiah and the multitude of prophecies he fulfilled. That wasn't enough. It was that he rose again. in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead." See, that's the issue. And that's what, so sadly, is taken from people. If there is no hope, if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, then you strip from people purpose to live, even if you don't believe in Christianity, a clean life, for crying out loud. People that believe in a resurrection based on good, you know, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, they still recognize an accountability. And the cross kind of, you know, unskews their perception of accountability, that no matter how much good you do, you're still evil. So you need Christ, who's only good. And but look at this again in chapter number 26. He says it throughout Acts. So look again in chapter 26, verses 6 to 8. It's the resurrection. Verse 8. "Why would it be a strange, incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem." And he gives a list of things. "And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." All the things he did. And then what ends up happening? He ends up telling in verse number, you go through the rest of his testimony, and he has an account, an experience, an epiphany, where he sees the light of Jesus Christ. You know, God's glory radiant in the person of Jesus Christ is manifested to him, and he recognizes he rose from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead that is what is crucial to recognize within the message of the gospel, that is the ultimate evidence of what we believe is actually true or not true. Because if he didn't rise again, then it means nothing that Christ died on the cross. And so you continue here. This is the hope of the resurrection. And you look at this. What are you going to tell people that are dying? You know, maybe, you know, you'll get there if you... No. You're going to heaven if you put your faith in Jesus. You will live forever if Christ Jesus is your Lord and Savior by faith. Why? Because he lives forever. Amen. I mean, because of the cross, you will live forever if your faith is in Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for you. Because of the blood, you can know that your sins are forgiven. Because of the empty tomb, you can be certain that God loves you enough, not just to die for you, be buried and rise again, but to wait around before he goes to heaven to assure you that he's risen again. What a great and wonderful God we have. He goes out of his way to secure that. Love needs to be secured for somebody to rest in it. Any relationship with somebody, you're not going to rest in it till it's secured. And that's what God will, he'll very clearly show you over and over and over again, his love for you, which is circumstances in your life. And so he says, now Paul says, "For this cause I call for you to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain." Now, when he says this, this is why you'll often read that Paul had wrote certain epistles while he was in prison. Because of this business of being in chains or in bonds or a prisoner. There's four epistles in particular that use this terminology. Look at it in Ephesians, and this is why they're called prison epistles. You look at Ephesians, so Paul, you're going to see as we come to a conclusion here, which it looks like it'll be next week, that Paul was in prison for 2 years in Rome. There's reason to believe, it's implied, and I'll show them to you next week, that there's a duration of time that he's let free from prison in Rome and then gets brought back into prison in Rome where he's actually killed. But look at these four epistles, why they're called prison epistles. In Ephesians chapter number 3, see it in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." See it? See in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Look at it in Philippians, the next book, right after Ephesians. Look at it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. "I would you should understand that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. It's the imperial city of Rome. So he's within there, and people are aware of Paul the apostle. And in all other places, look at it in verse number 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. You see the language and the terminology? Look at the next book, Colossians chapter 4. This is why these epistles are called prison epistles. The language in these epistles, at least to my understanding, are exclusively found in these epistles. They're not found in Galatians or Corinth or Rome. They're found in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then we're going to see there's also language in 2 Timothy, which right before he dies, which is why I said it alludes to the interpretation that he was set free for a period of time and then went ended up being brought back to Roman bondage. But in Colossians 4, verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also, present tense, in bonds. You see that? See it in verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. You see the language? And lastly would be Philemon, the smallest of his epistles. I always call it filet mignon. with the mushrooms. But, okay, filet mignon. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See that? Look at it in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, am now also, present tense, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, whom I have begotten, verse 10, in my bond. So the language he uses, that it's not just metaphorical, it's present tense, language of somebody that's a prisoner in bonds and in chains, and the time that you see that existing is right here in the book of Acts, the end of his ministry. So that's why these epistles are called the prison epistles. Now, continuing further, book of Acts. Now, what time is it?
Okay.
We'll be stopping here. We will finish up next week and probably go right into Corinthians right after that, because we've already gone through Romans when we first started here, going on like 4 years ago now. So what do you say? Okay, there's a business about his bonds. Anybody ever heard of a book called Cat's Cradle? Cat's Cradle is a novel that comes into within the storyline. There's a book that comes into play. It's discovered, and the book has a real long title, abnormally long, and it says, "What can a thoughtful man hope for mankind on Earth, given the experience of the past 1,000,000 years?" That's the title of another book within this book. And that book is a very easy book to read, because when you open up the covers, there's only one word in it. And it reads, nothing. So when you take all the long titles of all the world religions and all the men and people with high degrees that preach and deliver and apostatize on them, they all possess, you know, one after another, all these titles. You can open it up when it comes to hope without Christ. You can open it up and they'll all have one word in it. Nothing. Christianity has the message of the hope of the resurrection. And when you discover that, world without end, there aren't all the books in the world that could fill the not just the past of Jesus Christ, but going forward and what God has in store for you and I. No one else has that. We got the real thing, brethren. Amen. We got the real thing. Praise the Lord. Now, we're going to stop there and wrap up Acts next week, because there's too much to finish it at this point in time today. Any questions? Anything? Brother?
Not according to the book of Acts, but according to what Tiki was asking.
Okay.
And I've experienced this myself. Even though Satan can't enter within or even take control of your heart because someone else lives there, he can take control of your mind.
Yes, he can.
If there's something that oppresses you, then he will take that and fill it even lower than what it already is. Because when I first became a Christian, I had doubt that I was going to be able to uphold this type of lifestyle. As a matter of fact, my wife Linda can vouch for that. She was the instrument that God that you used to help me come back to reality.
Praise the Lord.
But Satan had a real strong hold on my mind, and he was convincing me there was absolutely no way that I was going to be able to uphold Christianity. And it wasn't until I gave it completely over to the Lord, knowing that I couldn't do anything about it myself.
Praise the Lord.
It was, that's when Christ helped me to realize.
Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord. That's your testimony.